Our sermon text comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 19. Here we have Jesus' last parable in Luke's Gospel, and in many ways it encapsulates everything he's been teaching all along. The need to believe upon him or perish. We saw it expressed in various ways, particularly with a call to repentance. You know, the Tower of Siloam falls, Pilate kills a number of Jews in Jerusalem itself during worship. Jesus says, repent lest something worse comes upon you. Here he tells us this parable. He tells his hearers, particularly this parable, of the landowner and these wicked tenants. So let's give attention to God's holy word, Luke chapter 20, and beginning in verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Amen. Say us the Lord's blessing upon our time in his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now that you would come to our aid, that you would help us to lay aside all that would distract us from hearing the voice of our Savior, that he would be the rock in which our faith stands, that we would entrust ourselves to him, and that we would heed the message. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us help, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This chapter began with the authorities really pressing the issue. If you were with us last week, we looked at that whole issue of authority. Christ, the beginning of his ministry, when he taught, immediately the people saw or distinguished between his teaching and the teachings of the leaders of Israel. That what he said had a ring of authority. And as he continued his 3 years of ministry and healings and revealing himself to be the fulfillment of the prophecies, particularly of Isaiah 35 and 59 and 61, of raising the lame and healing the paralyzed, giving sight to the blind, cleansing the leper, even raising the dead. And all these things, he was revealing himself to be the one they should have been longing to see, the Messiah, the Christ, the one from God. But particularly the leaders of Israel were antagonistic toward him. They questioned, as we see earlier in the chapter, tell us by what authority, verse 2, are you doing these things? Or who is the one who gave you this authority? And we dealt with that last week in Christ also asking them, had they heeded the last prophet of the Old Testament, John the Baptist? Was his ministry, was it ultimately from God or from man? And the language here that we saw last week, we see it again here. It's alluded to from the Psalm 2 that we just read. They reasoned together. Rather than submitting to the authority of the Word of God and the voice of God's Son, they reasoned apart from revelation. Just as we saw the nations consulting together in Psalm 2. And we see it here as we see it in verse 14 of Jesus' parable. They reasoned with one another. And all these things, Jesus is evidencing that He is the Messiah, He is the King, and that ultimately the throne of David would be His, but it would be through the cross that He would receive the crown. People didn't understand this, and the nations were raging, evidenced through the leaders of Israel against the authority of God's one and only Son. All these things Jesus had in view when He told this last parable, sometimes called the parable of the wicked tenants, and that's true. We see that from the behavior of the tenants. But as one other commentator said, it could also be called the parable of the murder of the landowner's son. For in many ways, that's really what's going on here. And so we're going to look at this morning together as we consider, as if you saw my quote from Richard D. Phillips, a graduate of Westminster, a PCA minister, who's written of many books in his short time in the pastorate, but he wrote a book called Turning Your World Upside Down, where he went through all the parables. And this is what Richard Phillips said about this. He said that this last parable, this final parable of the gospel, teaches us the heart of Christ's message, that He came from God, and that's the answer to the question, where is your authority, to claim our allegiance and service, to turn rebel sinners back to God, and to turn our lives from self-centered sin to God-centered salvation. To God-centered salvation. And that's going to be the focus of what we're looking at this morning. Respecting God's Son, our allegiance and service to the risen Savior, who accomplished that salvation in God's providence, even through the wickedness of evil men. We'll look at this in three parts. First of all, a parable of a vineyard gone bad. Parable of a vineyard gone bad. Then secondly, the murder of the landowner's son. And then thirdly, the cornerstone of eternal life. And so first of all, let's look at verses 9 through 12. A parable of a vineyard gone bad. Now, many of you I know in our congregation are into planting or in the springtime and seeking to go back to your gardens and see what fruit has come up. We're doing it often over here, although we're sharing the produce of our garden, Hesung's garden, with a family of groundhogs. And they've enjoyed all the lettuce. It's all gone down to the ground. And so this imagery, what we see here of a vineyard gone bad, we cannot even understand it in our non-agricultural or horticultural society here in cities. We just go to ShopRite normally to get our vegetables. But here, this image of the vineyard is very powerful for Israel. They knew right away what Jesus was saying, because Israel itself, as we'll see, is called a vineyard. Notice this, it's an allegory about a vineyard. Usually, theologically, we need to have a red flag go up when we hear the word allegory. An allegory in the history of interpretation in church history could go way off the rails, so to speak. Good Samaritan, you know, the parable of the Good Samaritan can mean all kinds of things, and everything has to have a meaning. And we lose track of the actual meaning of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Not so here with the parable of the wicked tenants. It is an allegory, and everything does represent either Israel or God the Father or God the Son, or particularly the religious leaders of this day. It's an allegory. And notice verse 9. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. Again, this would have been understood at that time. Somebody would own the vineyard, and they would be an absentee landowner. But the expectation would have been, as we see, is that those that he rented out to would produce fruit. It's a theme we see throughout Luke's gospel particularly, that his disciples should be bearing fruit. And that we this morning, if we're followers of Christ, we should be seeking to bear fruit for our risen Savior and Lord. Fruit that is eternal, fruit of eternal consequences. And so notice this right off the bat, a man planted a vineyard, rented out to vine growers. The man who planted the vineyard is obviously God. He owns Israel. You can think of Psalm 100, read and memorized in part throughout Vacation Bible School 2 or 3 weeks ago. God owns Israel, first of all, as the creator of everyone, particularly as the redeemer of Israel. He himself, in Genesis chapter 15, promised Abraham that he would bring Abraham's descendants out of Egypt after a time of 400-plus years when they would descend into bondage. He would set them free and then call them to be his own people. And we see that in Exodus chapter 19, after Moses, through the hand of God, brought them out of Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai to worship the Lord, to be a people, a royal priesthood for his own possession. And he called them to obedience. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 22. He gave to Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promised land. And so we see all that means that God is not only the owner of Israel in the first place in creation, but secondly in redemption. And so much how much more for us too. We've been created by God for God, but if you belong to Christ, he is your owner. Body and soul, as the Heidelberg Catechism says in question number one. You belong to him, purchased with a price. But as I said, God is represented as an absentee landlord who expected his tenants to labor in his absence and to bear fruit for the owner. And so if God is the landowner, then the vineyard represents the people of Israel. Or as one commentator wrote, the vineyard stands for Israel's place of privilege as the people of God. And that's an important distinction. For it was by grace that Israel was God's own possession. There's nothing meritorious about Israel. They weren't down in Egypt being real righteous necessarily. In fact, when Israel is brought out of Egypt and they're preparing to cross over the Jordan, the Lord says through Moses, put away the gods that you adopted in Egypt. And do not adopt the gods of the land of Canaan that you're about to enter into, that you shall have no other gods before me. And so the vineyard stands for Israel's place of privilege as the people of God. This is brought out in the Old Testament. Jesus is rehearsing, in some sense, rich poetic language that they would have understood. Consider Psalm 80 in its reference to Israel as a vine. Psalm 80, verse 8, you removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadows, the cedar of God with its bow. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river, the Mediterranean and the Jordan. The perimeter, the promised land's dimensions, if you will. He goes on to say, why have you broken down its hedges, Psalm 80, so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? The psalmist asking the Lord why he's brought in judgment upon Israel. He says, why have you, Lord, broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine. Even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. The psalmist is lamenting the apostasy and the judgment of God upon that apostasy of Israel. Israel was to be protected from all its enemies if it would keep covenant with God. But it had been unfaithful. And so the northern kingdom fell in 722 and 586. The southern kingdom fell. The hedges were brought down and people came in and trampled upon the vineyard. It's not only in the Psalms do we see this poetic imagery, but we see it in the prophets. Jeremiah 2 speaks of that apostasy that the psalmist speaks of. Jeremiah 2:21. Yet I planted you on a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? And that language speaks of spiritual adultery, going after other gods, being conformed to the likeness of the foreign nations around them, rather than being unique and holy unto the Lord. Hosea, which speaks especially about the marriage imagery and adultery, Hosea 10 speaks of the original splendor of the vine of Israel. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. A little sarcasm in there. They were to worship the Lord their God in the place that he appointed, and that was Jerusalem. I see it further in Ezekiel chapter 15 and chapter 19 and Joel chapter 1 that the vine or Israel is described as withered and useless and stripped bare by her enemies. But this parable of the vineyard most echoes Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 5. It's a song that the prophet sings to the people of God. Again, pre-Assyrian assault on the northern kingdom, but also prophesying the fall of the southern kingdom, ultimately promising the renewal of all things and the new heavens and the new earth through the suffering servant. But Isaiah 5 in verses 1 through 7, let me sing now for my beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, inhabitant of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more could I have done for you, the Lord says through Isaiah? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste and it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Lest they don't understand. For the vineyard of the house of the Lord is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, and behold a cry of distress. And so I said, as I said, those who are following Jesus and hearing him teaching now in the temple in the week in which he would be betrayed, as he's speaking of this imagery of Israel as the vineyard, they would have understood, those who knew their Bibles. Or if they just looked up at the entranceway of the temple itself. For there was an elaborate design, elaborate carving of artistic wonder of a vineyard right on there. And during Herod's time, the wealthy would come along and make contributions to this wonderful piece of art. They would put jewels where the grapes would go. So Israel knew very well this imagery of the vineyard that Jesus is describing. And if they had heeded the prophets, if they knew their word, they would know exactly the judgment that was about to come upon Israel for its failure to keep covenant. And so notice what Jesus goes on to say in verse 10, at the harvest time, he, the owner, pictured by the Lord, sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard, But the vineyard growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Jesus is saying, the Lord, the Father who sent Moses to redeem you out of Israel, your God has an expectation of fruit from his people. This is the expectation of the landowner. And notice their response. They beat his servant and send him away empty-handed. Jesus lamented and cried, and as we saw back in Luke 13, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. And so notice Jesus says this. Not only the first servant is rejected, but the landowner, picturing the patience and long-suffering of God, slow to anger, merciful for all who would repent. Verse 11, he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. Slow to anger, abundant in mercy. Picture of the Lord throughout the ages sending his servants to call Israel back. We think of the reaction and of the people to God's servants who he sent. Elijah, the queen Jezebel chasing him, wanting to kill him. We think of the prophets themselves, Jeremiah being thrown into an empty cistern to die. Legend teaches us that Isaiah was sawed in half for his faithfulness to preach the word of God. And we think of him in Jesus' own time, the one who was a preparer of the way of the Lord, John the Baptist, was beheaded for his testimony of the Lord. They rejected all his servants, and yet he was faithful. He was patient with Israel. He called them, he wooed them, he cried out to them. He sent his prophets, his covenant prosecutors to tell them where they erred and to call them back to the Lord while it was still the day of salvation. This parable of a vineyard gone bad describes Israel's history. But brothers and sisters, it also describes all of our histories as created for God. But in Adam, rebellious against him, rejecting God, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, all seeking our own way. No one seeks God, no, not one. Paul describes the whole of humanity dead in trespasses and sin in Adam. Are we heeding God's patient message of call of repentance and faith? Well, we notice as we continue this rejection descends into a murderous plot, a descent from rebellion to murder, as we see in verses 13 through 16, the murder of the owner's son, the murder of the landowner's own son. This is in verses 13 through 16. Ken Hughes, in his commentary, said this story is much more than a parable. It's really a prophetic autobiography. And it's really brought out that by this middle portion of the parable. Philip Ryken said, the storyteller is telling the story of himself. Notice how this is brought out. Verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Now, if you're a lover of books or watching suspenseful movies, you might be crying out to the television screen or the movie screen, no, don't do that. Don't send your beloved son. You know, the sense of forbearing and the sense that this is not going to end well. Do not send your own son. Yes, that's exactly what Scripture tells us God did. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the world. It would be through his Son, the last prophet, the voice of God, the ultimate prophet, that salvation would come. And would the people of God heed the voice of that last prophet? The author of Hebrews says this, for the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect the voice of the final prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ? I noticed in the parable that it's his beloved son. Clearly a prophetic autobiography. And Jesus is not shy about saying, I am God's son. It was authenticated by the voice of the Lord at his baptism, we remember, and then on the Mount of Transfiguration as James and John and Peter went up on the mount with Jesus and he was transfigured, the voice of God said, this is my son, listen to him. And so we might be crying out, no, do not send him. But this is the very reason that Jesus came into the world. We need only think back at the prophetic word of Simeon in chapter 2 when Mary and Joseph brought the infant into the temple that Simeon, looking upon the child, blessed them and said to his mother, behold, the child is anointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed. Prophetic language, what we see here. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. It would be a sword in Jesus' mother's soul as she herself watched her son die in agony upon a cross. It was that end for which he came into this world, to give his life as your substitute on the cross, to bear in his body the wrath of God so that you might be forgiven and pardoned and welcomed as sons and daughters of the living God. And so while we might cry out to the landowner, no, do not send your beloved son, it was for this reason that Jesus came. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He sent him that we would not perish. But notice verse 14. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another. And as I already made reference, this reasoning, this conspiracy that we saw in Psalm 2, this rejection of the authority of God as creator and the authority of his son as savior and mediator between God and man. This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. This fallacy of the Pharisees we've been also witnessing all along as we've been tracing their animosity and their hostility to Jesus since his baptism, since he first preached the word. The people recognized the authority. The authorities were jealous. They're envious. They sought to have their own traditions. They sought to have the place of prominence in the temple and the worship. And who is this carpenter's son who would come and usurp their place and call himself God's son and receive worship in the hosannas as he enters on a mule into Jerusalem, being called the son of David? They would not have that. And so we see in verse 15, so they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. They murdered him. They took his life. They did not respect his son, as the landowner might have thought. They did quite the opposite. They thought perhaps the landowner was long dead, we haven't seen him, and now it's only the son, and let's kill him too. Let's silence this authority. Once for all, and the vineyard will be ours. That's been the fallacy and the lie of Satan since the garden. You shall be like God. You shall take his place. You will not have any need for him. In fact, you will be his equal. And this garden will be your garden. This vineyard will be your vineyard. It's particularly the heart of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, those who in a couple days would receive from Lazarus at the appointed time which they could seize him, not during the day, but in the dead of night. when darkness and treachery and conspiracy take place. They would not have the heir, but they would kill him, and they did. And yet in God's sovereignty and his ways that are far greater and higher than our ways, it was through this wickedness that ultimately salvation would come. Peter spoke of it in his sermon on Pentecost. He said, "This man delivered over by the predestined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Verse 15. "What then will the owner," Jesus say, "of the vineyard do to them?" Verse 16. "He will come and destroy these vine growers and give the vineyard to others." Now, I think this really is speaking about the religious leaders more so than the whole nation, although this does prophesy, as Jesus already did earlier, of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies led by General Titus in 70 AD. But particularly as we saw, even as Jesus went into the temple and was transitioning the worship of God and the meeting place from brick and mortar and buildings to meeting and being part of the temple of Jesus Christ's own body. Here he's transitioning from the wicked tenets represented by the religious leaders throughout Israel's history to the apostles. To the apostles and the prophets before them, who would be the foundation, Jesus being the cornerstone of the church. They were losing their ultimate authority. It was being transitioned to others. Notice that that's what Jesus says here in his parable. He says this in verse 20. In verse 16. "He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." And ultimately, it would be given opened up, if you will, to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 11:11. "I say then that they did not stumble so as to fall, did they, concerning the Jews? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." Again, brothers and sisters, God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. And what Jesus is saying here is ultimately that privilege as the people of God would be given to all nations, fulfilling his promise back there in Genesis 12 that through Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. That gospel preached to Abraham, that ultimately through his seed, the curse of the law would be dealt with through the one who would bear the cross on the curse on the tree, so that we might be forgiven and welcomed into God's vineyard, into his kingdom. But initially he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, as the Apostle John writes in his prologue. God is the owner. All mankind has rejected their Creator. And notice the response of the people there at the end of verse 16. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be. May it never be." Now, it could have been for two reasons. Maybe there's more why they responded this way. Were they fearful that they were losing their place of privilege, not only the religious leaders, but the people as a whole? Perhaps. May it never be that God's Son would be killed? Perhaps. Perhaps those who recognize that Jesus is the Son of David, the promised one. But in all things, Jesus clears up what their misconceptions were. The murder of God's own Son would bring about a demand upon the people of God, the response. Would he be a cornerstone of eternal life or a stumbling block for their own destruction? And this is what we see in what Jesus says finally in verses 17 through 19. But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." Now tradition teaches us that the building of Solomon's temple was done by artists and those gifted by the Holy Spirit to move the very Ark of the Covenant from a tent into a house. It would not be David, but it would be David's son Solomon. And so great care was taken to build this elaborate temple and meeting place with God. And tradition holds that the very stones that were used to build the temple were done far away from the actual place in which the temple was erected. The first stone that came up, the builders took and looked at it, and they just put it aside. They had no use for it. They didn't understand what it was. But as they continued to build the temple, they finally asked for what's called the capstone, or more rightly translated, the cornerstone. And the cornerstone had a very important place in the structure of the building. It gave the sight lines, if you will, for the blueprints, if you will, but it also capped off and enabled the whole structure to remain erect and to withstand time. And tradition holds that when the builders were looking for that capstone, the quarry workers said, "We sent that stone up first of all, long ago, at the beginning of the process." So after a little searching, sure enough, they found the cornerstone. That piece that did not fit, it fit right where it belonged, in the temple. It was the cornerstone. And so Jesus here is quoting Psalm 118, speaking of that tradition that's really based on a truth. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Jesus says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will be scattered like dust." That's who Jesus is. He is the cornerstone. He is the one the Lord has sent into this world to bring about redemption. He is one, Richard Phillips says, manifests that he is this cornerstone in three crucial areas. First of all, he's the cornerstone who reveals the Father. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Light shines out of darkness,' is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." He's the cornerstone who reveals God. Jesus could say to the 12 in the upper room, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And the author of Hebrews says in chapter 1, "He is the exact radiance of His glory and the exact representation of the nature of God, and upholds all things by the word of His power." He's also the cornerstone of the church. Paul to the letter of Ephesians says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." He's also the cornerstone of eternal life. Romans chapter 8, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn of many brethren," brothers and sisters, "of the living God, of the Savior." He's the cornerstone of eternal life. The animosity and hostilities of the Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders, even after the death and resurrection of Christ, continued, as we see in the book of Acts. And they told Peter, "You must not speak any more of this man's name." And Jesus said, and Peter said, "There is no other name under heaven where men can be saved, men and women, boys and girls, than the name Jesus." He is the cornerstone of eternal life. And so I ask you the question this morning, is he your cornerstone? Is it in through Jesus Christ that you have come to know the Heavenly Father? Is it in his life, death, and his resurrection? Is it in his cross that you see your sin? It's the cross that the Apostle Paul describes this way to the church at Corinth. He says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Is Christ your cornerstone to know savingly the Father? And Jesus prayed in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they might know you and know the Son." That specifically, he was sent into this world, even as the landowner sent his son to the wicked tenants and to Israel. He has sent his son to you, that you might hear him and believe upon him for salvation, that you might repent of your sins, that the stone that the builders rejected would not fall upon you and crush you, but that you would believe upon Jesus Christ for eternal life. Peter wrote this, "For this is contained in Scripture," 1 Peter chapter 2, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Will not be disappointed. And so I say to you this morning, are you respecting God's Son? Have you rested upon him for that foundation that will never be shaken? Have you gone into the cleft of the rock so that you might come into the presence of an all-consuming holy God and yet not be consumed? Have you found refuge in Jesus Christ? As we saw the conclusion of David's psalm in chapter 2, it says, "Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled, but blessed are all who take refuge in him." Seek him this day as your cornerstone. Rest in him as he's revealed himself in the Word. Let him be your guide and your light. Be part of the body of Christ and have eternal life. And if you already know these things and have believed, are you trusting in him? Is he your rock? Is he the cornerstone of your every waking hour? Or are you on a foundation, as we'll see this evening in part, that is made of sand, a rock, a foundation that will not sustain when the winds come and the storms rise up? What are you resting in this morning? What were you resting in this past week? What perhaps have you been hiding out on, reasoning in your own mind that gives you more security than the Son of God? I implore you, I beseech you, come to the Son again in repentance and faith. Do not perish in the way, but take refuge in him and stand on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warnings of your Son. We're thankful for the Gospel of Luke and our time. And we pray that every heart would be awakened to the terrors of forsaking your Son, of not understanding the gravity of our sin, that though wicked men did put your Son to death, that you had predetermined all that was taking place for the salvation of sinners, that he would give his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, that we would not face judgment but be declared right before you. Lord, help each and every heart that yet has not settled with you to settle this morning. And Lord, enable all your disciples, Lord Jesus, who follow you feebly and weakly, Lord God, that you would strengthen our legs and feet, that you would impart by your Spirit courage and fortitude in view of our resurrection life with you, to rise up and walk, to walk on that solid path that you, as our author and perfecter of our faith, have blazed for us. That you would shepherd us moment by moment for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.